Well, let me pray for us as we dig into John. We are moving into the next major section of the Gospel of John. We've completed the prayer. Kyle did a great job of bringing the prayer to a close last week, and now we're going to move into the Passion of Christ, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the postscript, the appearances of Jesus to his followers. It's a huge section shift or theme shift in the gospel. So I'm excited to jump into it. So let me pray for us and then we'll dig in. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that you exercise to transform our lives, to draw us in, to open our eyes to see your beauty, to empower us to walk faithfully with you, and giving us a message of reconciliation, of hope that we can share with this world. And I pray, God, that as we dig into your word tonight, as we pray more, as we sing praises to your name, that you would just enhance that you would draw us closer to yourself and fill us with vision and passion for you, to know you, to dwell with you, to walk with you in obedience, to trust you, and to allow you to work in our life and through our life. So work tonight. Guide us as we study your word so that it would bring us into worship of you. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, chapter 18. We're going to go through 11 verses tonight. What we've been through, and I don't know if you guys recognize this, I'm sure you do, but the prayer of Christ was so packed full. I mean, there was just line after line of things to dwell on that were powerful and meaningful, important. And so we took our time. It took us a while, I know, to get through 17. And sometimes I can feel like, are we ever going to get through this gospel? But I hope as we did it, it was powerful in your life. So now we're moving into more of a narrative, more of a story. And so it takes more verses. It takes more scripture to paint the complete picture. So we're going to read through 1 through 11 of chapter 18. So he's just finished praying. He's asked God that the love that the Father has for him would be in us, and that he himself would be in us. And then when he finishes, John writes, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So they bound him and took him away. So we're just going to deal with this scene in the garden where he is confronted and arrested. Now, as we move into this section, you need to understand the power of this final story, of this final event in the life of Christ. Up until this point, we've been talking about the purposes of God and the purposes of Jesus becoming a man, that He was sent to reveal the Father. He was sent to display the Father's glory. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, I think 3 weeks ago or so, where we talked about how He is the truth, and that that truth actually is what sanctifies all of us, that sets us apart by Him and what He's about to do, but also the truth that God is, that God exists, that what He's revealed of Himself is real, that He really does love His people, and that He's come to them to rescue them. Jesus came to reveal that truth to all peoples. Okay? But that revelation of the Son displaying the glory of God, it culminates in the reality that He's going to be obedient to His Father to the point of death. Death on a cross. And so we're coming to the dramatic conclusion, the climax of His ministry, of the purpose for which He came, which was to offer His perfect life up as a sacrifice for sin, to take away sin and reconcile His people to Himself. So this really is the dramatic conclusion and the foundation of His ministry. And so I found this quote by a man named William Taylor, who was a pastor in New York back in the 1800s. He was born in Scotland, educated in Scotland, made his way over to the U.S. Not that any of that's important. He was just a very well-known pastor and writer. He lectured often at Yale. And this is what he says about the conclusion of John. He says, "Without these ending chapters, therefore, none of the precious things which we have in the heart in the previous chapters could be possible. Even more, none of His own assertions as to what He would be and do, of giving eternal life, of having any of the world, of coming again for them, of sending the Holy Spirit, of preparing a place for them, of having them in the glory with Him, or of having that glory at all. There would be no assembly of God, no restoration of Israel, no gathering of the nations, no millennium, no new heavens and new earth, no adjustment in righteousness of the creation of God, of which He is the beginning, no display of grace, no salvation, no revelation of the Father. All these things and much more were contingent on His death and resurrection. Without these, all things in this book drop out and leave a blank, the blackness of darkness." And I read that, I thought, I got to share that with you. So here's what we're beginning. We're beginning the final story in His gospel, which is the foundation of everything else that has come before. Okay, so after Jesus had spoken these words, and almost everyone I read today, and it's my opinion too, He's not talking about the prayer only. He's talking about this discourse that He's been giving in these last several chapters, His final teachings to His disciples, culminating in this prayer. He says, "After He had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples." So now we got show and tell time. We are surrounded by technology tonight. Not only is this not working, I hit the power button by mistake. There it is. But we got a recording going on. It's just crazy. So I wanted to show you a picture of this because I find this kind of stuff fun. You guys might not. But I wanted to give you a picture. So this is the picture of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. So you have the temple here and the surrounding complex where you have Herod's palace and other things, the house of Caiaphas. And so somewhere in the city, Jesus and his disciples had their last supper. And following their last supper, and sometime after the prayer, and maybe they went somewhere else around here where Jesus prayed, but at some point they left, and they got on probably this road right here, and they went across the Kidron Valley. You see this dark shaded area? So this is to the east of Jerusalem, to the east of the temple. You can see the temple high up on the mount from this area. And he went up this hill called the Mount of Olives. You see this Mount of Olives right here. It's called the Mount of Olives because all along this slope going up are olive plants. Trees. Olive things. Where olives grow. Okay? So, what's interesting about this Kidron Valley is in certain seasons of the year, during rainy and wet seasons, this is flowing with water. But the rest of the year, it dries up and is easily passable. And on this Mount of Olives, on this giant hill overlooking the city, there's a garden. And it's interesting that the language that John uses here, he says that there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And the language suggests, and there's some other things that support this, that this was a privately owned garden. Gethsemane means, anybody? Olive press. So perhaps there was a wealthier businessman who owned a little section of this land in which he harvested and pressed olives. I mean, that's speculation. But there was a garden, probably a pretty vast spread of land that was beautiful and probably protected, probably had a fence around it that they went into. So they're going into the garden. Now, the reason they're going into this garden, you guys remember as we were going through this gospel before, that Jesus often hung out with Mary and Martha and what was the name of the guy that he raised from the dead? Lazarus. They had a home. Oh, where's my, there it is. They had a home in Bethany, which is just a little bit further to the east and to the south. So there's the road to Bethany. So normally when Jesus is in the area, he might be staying with them. But what's happening right now at this time of year? Passover. Passover is happening. And this isn't the first Passover that Jesus has attended, correct? Now, if you know the rules and the law surrounding Passover, you're expected to observe it. You're expected to come to Jerusalem to observe it. And during Passover, there's only a certain distance away from Jerusalem that you can get. Anybody familiar with these rules? Devout, faithful Jews who are observing Passover are to stay in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And there's a certain distance, a border, if you will, around Jerusalem where it's acceptable to stay. And the Mount of Olives was, was within that border, but Bethany was not. So as a faithful follower of the law, Jesus and his disciples, instead of traveling to Bethany during Passover, would apparently stay in the Garden of Gethsemane. Supposedly, somebody in their crew knew or was familiar with or maybe even was related to the owner of this garden. And so they had access to it. And so for protection and a little bit of comfort, they would go and stay at the garden during Passover. And we know he's done this before because verse 2 said, Judas knew about this place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So this was a common place for them to hang out. Also at this time, I'm going to point out before I close this, Because there were so many people gathering in Jerusalem, that Rome would send extra troops to Jerusalem to keep the peace. And those extra troops would stay right here in this Antonia fortress on the north side of the temple. So they had extra troops right here in this garrison just in case something bad happened. All right? So that's important to know. All right, so enough of the geography lesson. Close that. So with that in place, as you look at this scene, what surprises you? And specifically, if you know the story from the other Gospels, what do you notice right off the bat is missing? What? Okay, good. The kiss is missing. But something even before that is missing from the other gospel accounts. The disciples falling asleep, which happened when? When Jesus was praying. And what was he praying? Yeah. And who was there when he was praying that? Again, they fell asleep. But who were the three that Jesus took with him to go off in a different part of the garden to pray? Peter, James, and John. Do you find it odd that of all the gospel writers, John leaves it out? It's a pretty significant story. What do you think the reasons could be that he left it out? I'm embarrassed. I fell asleep. What else?
Don't they think that John was written afterwards and he was trying to emphasize more major points that like the other gospels, like either they weren't there as prominently or like stuff that was already in all of the other three? He was like, okay, everybody else knows this. I don't need to put it again.
They call the other three gospels what? The synoptics. Why do they call them that? Because they're very closely related. They seem to be, there's slight differences, especially Luke. Luke, the doctor, he's more thorough. He's of all the gospel writers, the most chronological in his writing. Most people agree that the synoptics were in existence when John wrote his gospel. At least he was familiar with the stories that were included, okay? And so what you have in John's gospel oftentimes is other material. And for instance, he really picks up much earlier than the other gospels. He talks about the first year of Jesus' life much more often than the others do. So he fills in gaps. He's the only one that talked about the washing of the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. In fact, if you remember, he didn't do the Last Supper that the rest of them did. He didn't do the whole, this is my cup, drink it in remembrance of me. This is my blood, I mean. This is the cup of the new covenant. He didn't include that. He instead described the scene where he washes the disciples' feet. So, that's a good explanation. John knows that there's already been an account of this prayer in the other Gospels. What other reasons might there be that he would leave this out? Just like the Lord's Supper, if you can think back to when we dealt with John chapter 13, we talked about how John really didn't need to include the covenant. The ordinance giving, do this in remembrance of me, scene, because he had dealt with that particular idea in such great depth at another time. Do you remember that? What was the other time?
John 6.
John 6. What happened in John 6? He talked about how he is the bread that came down out of heaven. And he was He was speaking to not only the Jewish leaders, but also all these people who had begun following him. And he said, you know what? I'm the living bread. I'm the true bread. Not like what your fathers ate in the desert. No, you eat this bread and you will have life. And of course, they pushed back and they're like, what are you talking about? And he says, you know what? My flesh is living bread. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. And that freaked them all out, right? But it wasn't this idea of cannibalism that freaked them out, in my opinion. I think they got what he was saying. And what freaked them out, and you remember me saying this if you were here, is that they said, what do you mean we don't have life unless we eat your flesh and drink your blood? We're Israelites. We're automatically in. By birth, we're in. What do you mean we're dead? And they couldn't accept that. So many disciples left. So he already dealt with that. So he didn't feel like he needed to put it into his Last Supper discourse. So in a similar way, turn back to chapter 12. Verse 27. He's just talking about what it's going to cost to follow him. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then he transitions. And he says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Doesn't that sound really similar to the prayer in the garden? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. See, here's the cool thing about John. He was so close to Jesus, such a great eyewitness person, that he could remember things where Jesus addressed issues, like in chapter 6 with the bread and his blood, or like here as he's walking along with his disciples, that God at the same heart of the story. And so he could tell it in a different way. He could bring it out uniquely. What a great story this is. Not only does it show the Son of God's resolve to obey the Father, but then you have this incredible testimony of the Father actually audibly speaking out for everyone to hear, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Powerful scene. But if you remember when we dealt with this, we said, is this a rhetorical question? Is he just saying something to make a point? My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. We know that's not true because we do have the accounts of the garden. And Luke tells us that he was in such anguish over what he was facing that his sweat became like drops of blood. Just because he understood what he was about to do doesn't mean it was easy. Doesn't mean it was easy. But he was resolved to obey his Father. And so he says, no, I'm not saying that, because that's why I came. I came for this purpose, to give my life up as a ransom for many. So, Father, glorify your name by helping me complete the work you've given me to do. Cool, huh? So John's already dealt with it. And so in this account, he's got a different purpose. He wants to show something different about this whole scene. Because as if he would have included the kiss, whoever said that, and if he would have included the prayer, you might not see what was going on. And he wants you to see something. So he's removing the distractions And he's dealing with them in another place. So see if you can see what's going on, okay? So it says that Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place. So Judas received this Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Who knows what a Roman cohort is? Anybody? I looked it up because I didn't know either. It's a division. It's a classification. The Greek word is spira, and it's most often translated as cohort. And a Roman cohort consisted of no less than 600 soldiers. Now, it is also true that sometimes, much less often, but sometimes that Greek word spira is not a cohort, but a maniple. And maniple is Latin for a handful. Okay, so it was just a handful of soldiers. Guess how much a handful is? A third of a cohort. 200 soldiers. Where did they get them? They were there in Jerusalem. So, as the Jewish leaders are finally going to capture Jesus, they send their police too, which are the officials, the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. But even though they know they've got him in a secluded place, they're still very concerned because Jesus is wildly popular and they fear a riot. And so they connect with their Roman oppressors somehow, some way, and say, we need a cohort to come with us because we don't know what's going to happen. So you've got these temple police officers and at least 200 Roman soldiers crossing this Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives to seek out Christ. And I don't know about you, but I just can't help but see the imagery of that. To see the collusion of two enemies, hated enemies, the Jews and the Romans, cooperating together, the sin of the entire world displayed, coming up this mount to get Jesus with torches and weapons, led by none other than Judas, the man who just a few hours earlier watched Jesus wash his feet. Almost makes you want to cry. It's a powerful scene. So, it says that Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Went forth is kind of a funny translation. That's more language that indicates that he was secluded and he came back out. So he went into the garden, and knowing what was about to happen, knowing everything that was going to take place that night, he goes out to meet him. And his disciples come with him. It says he knew all things. And I've already mentioned the washing of the disciples' feet. I couldn't help but think about what happened just before the washing of the disciples' feet. That sounded a lot like that. Do you remember that first four verses of chapter 13? It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was going to go back to the Father, he loved his disciples to the very end. That's what it says. And it talks about Judas too, planning to betray him. And it says that because he knew fully who he was and that he had accomplished the will of God and was about to finish it and had all authority, he gets up And he puts a towel around his waist and he goes and washes the disciples' feet. It's powerful. And I love that phrase, and he loved his disciples to the very end. So I just thought of that. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And he says, "Whom do you seek?" He addressed them. He went out and met them. Said, "Who are you looking for?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So at some point in this scene, and most people believe it was after this event that's about to take place, Jesus goes up and kisses, Judas goes up and kisses Jesus. And that's when Jesus says to him, "You would betray me with a kiss." But before that had happened, as Judas is standing right there, Jesus comes out and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He says, I'm him. Anybody want to comment on what he has just said?
So this is the Greek, that phrase, I am.
Ego e me. Ego e me. It's a very common phrase for it's me. It's not particularly special, right? You would say, "Who are you?" Ego e me. It's me. It's a very common Greek phrase. But obviously, nobody misses the point. Nobody misses the thinly veiled overtones to, "Who should I say sent me?" Tell him, "I am sent you. I am." Jesus has done this several times throughout this gospel. One of the most powerful ones is in John chapter 8, when he's in this fight with the Pharisees, and they're talking about them being the sons of Abraham. And he says, "You know what? Abraham longed to see my day, and he did see it." And they're like, "What? How old are you? What are you talking about? Abraham saw your day." And he says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, ego eimi." And they picked up rocks to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying, that he was the pre-existent God who has existed from all eternity and has identified himself as the great to-be verb. I am that I am. I exist. I'm here. It's reality. It's truth. I am the God who is. And even though it's a common phrase, Jesus is saying right here in front of all 200 soldiers and temple policemen, "I am. It's me." And just so that you would see that, I have another slide. Is this crazy? I wanted you to see this. I saw this and it blew me away. All right, so technology here at work. Just from chapters 40 through 59, just from this sample of Isaiah, and it happens to be pretty dense with it, which is why I chose this sample, but it's only a sample of one of the prophets. This is God displaying who he is. Throughout these several chapters in Isaiah, you see the phrase, "I am." "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I am the Lord. That is my name. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Do not fear, for I am with you." It goes on and on. Here's another slide of verses that contain this phrase. "I am the first, I am the last, I am the Lord, I am the Lord." He declares to be with them, to protect them, to deliver them, to love them, over and over and over again through the prophet Isaiah. But there are several, and here's the third page of Isaiah verses, just from this section of chapters 40 through 50. Within all of those are several that I want to make really clear. Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and accomplished it? Talking about himself. Calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. Ego eimi. That's exactly what Jesus just said. I am He. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, talking about Jesus, so that you may know and believe me and understand that ego eimi, before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Exactly what Jesus just said. Isaiah 43:13, just a couple verses later, even from eternity, ego eimi, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Finally, Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am He. I am the first, I am also the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, one who was, and the one who is to come. I am. This is what Jesus just said. There's no mistaking what He just said, right? And in fact, just so that they make sure that there is no mistaking what He just said, something weird happens. Something freaky happens. And John's the only one that describes it. He says that, so when Jesus said to them, ego eimi, they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. What just happened? You tell me, because I don't know. What just happened? Did he shoot lightning bolts out of his eyes? Yeah, was there an earthquake?
The voice of God thunders.
What do you think? Nobody knows, so let's talk about it. What do you think happened?
I'm really getting this in my footnotes, so I can't take full credit, but it says that they may have been overcome by His obvious divinity and source of authority, so they may have been, they're about to arrest Him, and they realize, like, uh-oh, this might actually be God.
Yeah.
We're about to arrest and crucify.
Yeah. The power of the God who created the universe standing right in front of him. John, in this gospel, said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And the Word became flesh and lived a while among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Standing right there. I love the scene. I like to imagine, it doesn't really say, but it just says, they. I think all 200 plus of them took a step back and fell down. It's like bowling pins. I mean, how big was the space? Maybe they were all stacked in this really narrow column and it was one. No. Nobody knows what happened. And John's the only one that describes it. But it's not unexpected. Not unexpected. Let me read to you Psalm 2:7. Sorry if you're writing that down, you had to erase it and scratch it out. I'll read 1 and 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And that's not the only time that David, prophetically speaking, not only just about himself, but about the coming Christ, would say something like that. That as they came to take my life, they stumbled and they fell. I thought about back when the temple police were dispatched in chapter 7 to arrest Jesus. Do you remember what happened there? It's the same people, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the officials out to arrest him. And that's when he declared, in the midst of the water ceremony, on the last day of the great day of the feast, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." Declares this out in the court. And so they leave and they don't arrest him. And they come back to the Pharisees and the priests and they say, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." They were awed. They were overwhelmed by the authority of his word and his presence. Of course, the Pharisees mocked and rebuked them for not arresting him. I think word gets back to Pilate. Already he's a little bit freaked out because his wife has warned him that she had a dream about this guy, right? And so he's a little freaked out and he's examining Jesus in chapter 19. And then he goes back out to talk to the Jews about Jesus. And they say, "No, crucify him, take him." And he says, "Take him and crucify him yourself. I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." This is what they tell Pilate. And this is what John says, verse 8 of chapter 19. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Even more afraid. So he's got his wife who's had a dream. And then as everyone comes back into Jerusalem, you know someone went and told him how it all went down up in the garden. And they probably told him, "He said, ego eimi," and we all hit our faces. "And I don't even know what happened, but it scared me to death." So he's already probably got that story in his mind. And now these Pharisees and these chief priests are saying, "He's claiming to be God." And you know Pilate's got to be going, "Maybe he is." Right? I don't know what happened. Nobody knows. But the power of his presence right there in their midst as he declares, "It is I, ego eimi," causes everyone to fall down. And it just, doesn't it just declare the reality of the sovereignty of God? And that there's going to come a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, whether they like it or not. Whether they like it or not. And even in this situation, even though that has just happened, they get back up on their feet. He says again, "Who did you come to get?" They repeat the phrase, "Jesus the Nazarene." He says, "I already told you, I am he." And they end up arresting him. And you don't know exactly what everyone was thinking or feeling, but even with this display, they arrest him and they drag him off to be killed. So, another testimony that it is a miracle of God's grace that we comprehend who this Jesus is before it's too late. Because even in this demonstration of authority and power, they don't go all the way. So, he says, "I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, then let these go their way." And this was to fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." He had just prayed that to his Father. And again, I was reminded so much of John 13 throughout this study. Again, I think about that phrase. He recognized who he was. He recognized that he had all authority. He recognized what he was going to do and where he was going. And he loved his disciples to the very end. Here he is, about to be arrested and tried and crucified on the cross. And he's thinking about his disciples. And he's like, these don't need to be involved in this. This is my calling. This is my mission. And I am the only one worthy of dying for the sins of man. So let these people go. Powerful. Really, really powerful. And so, after just saying that, here comes Peter to the rescue. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Isn't that just so Peter? Can't you just see him? How many people are on their side? 12. That's including Jesus. What do they got on their side? At least 200. I love the scene. I got you, Jesus. How many swords did they have? Anybody know?
Two.
Luke tells us, I don't know why, Jesus is telling him, okay, I'm going away and things are going to get really hard. And I used to tell you when you went off to preach the gospel, you know, stay in the towns and be a generous guest and eat what food they provide for you. But now I'm saying, you better take your money bag. It's going to be a hard life. And if you don't have a sword, you probably should sell something and buy a sword. He's telling him, this is going to be hard once I leave. You're going to be hunted down, right? I still don't exactly know why Jesus wanted them to have a sword. I don't think any of them ever used a sword in the accounts that I know of. But he said it. And so someone says, hey, here's two. And Jesus said, okay, that's enough. So they grabbed their two swords. That's why they had swords. They didn't have swords before this. So they had two swords. Peter, of course, had one of them. You know he was going to get one. James and John are probably fighting over the other one. Whoever the older brother is probably ends up with it. And that's James. So James probably has the other one. And the rest of them are probably standing behind Peter. He pulls that sword out. Yeah, he goes after a slave of the high priest.
Well, they must not be good either, because the ear is a fair distance from the heart.
Yeah, I got to imagine it was one of these, whoom, and the slave's like, whoop, and ducks, and off comes the ear or something like that. Actually, it's not even a sword. It's like a little dagger.
Yeah.
I got you, Jesus. Stand behind me. Because, I mean, come on. If we're going to give him the benefit of the doubt, like Joshua wants to, you know, yeah, you have Jesus. What more do you need? He just knocked 200 men down with two words. Then why pull your sword out? Right? You just say, Jesus, do something about this. Knock them all down again. This time, kill them. You know, James and John asked Jesus one time, hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on your enemies? Imagine the pretentiousness of that. You know, what kind of plan was that? Hey, John, you're the older brother James. Hey, John, let's see if Jesus will give us the power to call down fire from heaven. You ask him.
They're wrong.
Someday I'll be with Jesus in glory. And maybe Peter and James or John will be around. And I'll get to talk to them. And I think they'll get me back for all the times I've talked bad about them. Because who am I? I wouldn't have even had the courage to pull my sword out. Yeah, that did just happen. Not in John's gospel, but it's recorded in another one that Jesus had just told him. Before the rooster crows, you're going to betray me three times. Good point, Rebecca. Good point. So he's out to prove Jesus wrong, right? Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, it's not the time for courage. Put your sword away." Other accounts, Jesus says a little bit more to Peter about it. Those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. But in this account, because John has a specific purpose in mind in telling this story, Jesus simply says to Peter, "Put your sword away. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So as you look at this scene, what do you think John's point is? As you examine what he left out, what do you think his point is?
I think Jesus' power. And I think that's shown by him asking the question first instead of them seeking him out. Where's Jesus? He gets to say, "I'm Jesus." And they fall down.
Yeah. So, Jesus' power.
It just reminds me of that verse that I am he. Like, when I act, you can reverse it. Peter stands up and attacks the high priest's slave. He cuts his ear off.
Yeah.
And you would think that he would be arrested for doing that.
Uh-huh.
And then Jesus had just said, "These ones won't be taken."
Uh-huh.
And so it doesn't happen. Like Jesus said, it's not going to happen.
Doesn't that make sense? Peter's going down.
And even though Peter, tries to...
There's 200 Roman soldiers right there. You know one of them's about to run him through. But it doesn't happen. In fact, what happens, again, John leaves this part out, is Jesus heals that man's ear. What does that scream to you? Who's in control of this scene? Who's got all the authority? Did they sneak up on him? Did they ambush him and capture this fugitive from the law? That's what the Jewish leaders tried to propose. There are lots of writings in this time period. I'm sure John's familiar with them. Where the Jewish leaders say, that guy couldn't have been the Son of God. First of all, he snuck away and tried to hide in a garden. We easily found him. We easily arrested him and crucified him. Can't be the Son of God. Who is in control? Was he hiding? He went exactly where he would have normally gone any other time he was in Jerusalem at Passover. He went exactly where he often went with his disciples, a place Judas knew darn well. Jesus was in control of every moment of that scene because he had come to offer up his life as a sacrifice for sins. That's the God that we serve and love and worship. He has all authority. He is in control. And he loved us that much. That even though Peter should have been killed on the spot, he made sure he wasn't. And that's just a testimony. It's just an example of the love that he has for us that we can't even comprehend. That's what I think John was trying to communicate with this story of arrest. So as you contemplate that, let's worship him through praising his name in song. And so I would like everyone to stand up, and the band's going to come up, and you're going to get to express the joy, the love in response to His love for you. Oh, yeah. That's all right. So let me pray for us. Get this out of the way. God, we just are so in awe of You. And we probably should be way more in awe of You as we contemplate Your grace and Your mercy as You display Your sovereign power over all things in this scene. We are awestruck and humbled. And I pray that Your Spirit would ignite our hearts to praise You at the top of our voices tonight. And that we would walk out of here with humble, grateful thanksgiving and praise that will fuel us for the next several days to live a life pleasing to You. We pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.